Those of you who have traveled long distance, you know it takes a while to wake up. And I'm at a better place than I was the very first day of the conference that I went to. Because the day before that, I didn't sleep a wink. And it was by the grace of God that I was able to speak for 2 hours. I'm counting on the same thing today, although I have been back a little more than 48 hours. It's still difficult to wake up. One of the things that I would normally give the report, and things I want to say are so lengthy, so I'm not going to do that. I would do it during the Love Feast. I'll give you a whole lot more detail. But one thing that I can say is this. Those of you who prayed that the Lord will hold the rain, He answered magnificently. One thing is, during that period, I was in Aba, where it rains practically every day during this time of the year. There was not really rain. There was some rain. Usually it would be between 1 and 2 for about 2 or 3 times to cool us off. That's all it was, because it didn't stop anything. But as soon as I finished in that city, I moved to another city. The Lord opened up the floodgate. In fact, yesterday when I was talking with our coordinator there, he told me they haven't had it rough since I left. I said, well, the Lord has done what He needed to do. And so He sustained us in that way. He provided dry weather and cool weather when we needed it. Now, one of the things, because I prepare this report and I hold it in my hand and I make copies and leave it here and people don't pick it up. So I say, no need to waste a paper. So what I do is I kind of summarize. If you want a clearer one, you ask me, I'll give you a copy. But the thing I always want you to see is there are some people who gave me money directly. This is what I always put here. That's what I put there. They give it to me, not to the treasurer and so on. Now, the total amount given to me was 11,390, and the total we spent was 11,540. Now, one thing, though, is this. There is... the ministry is having some great impact that you won't even realize. Last year, there were about 90 people or so, about 60 people, sorry, that came from outside the city from various states. This year, we had well over 103. And all we hear is that the word, people come by word of mouth. You know, people who came this year, they said, man, we never had this kind of teaching. And so the next year, we have a lot more. Some of them were in the hall, sleeping in where they meet, and just on the ground, on the floor, no mattress, nothing. They stayed there, some of them, for 5 days, just want to hear the word. And it was heartwarming to see that there are people who are responding to what is being done here. So, as I said, I won't go into any more detail than wait until our Love Feast, and I will give you a whole lot more than I'm prepared to do right now. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful that you're the kind God. Thankful for sustaining this congregation in every way. You have been so faithful, so we thank you. This morning we have gathered together to study a portion of your word in obedience to your commander. We do so. We realize, Father, that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Where we will deal with necessity of doctrine in good works. Necessity of doctrine in good works. So Titus chapter 3 verse 8 reads as follows in the NIV. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing but it's good. Now, this verse is the first in a series of four concluding instructions of Apostle Paul to Titus, given in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Now, the message of this verse is that sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone. Again, the message, that sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone. Now, this message is an important one in the days in which we live, in that it gets to the heart of the lack of knowledge of of the Christian doctrines among believers today. There is an appalling attitude among Christians towards the Word of God. Many Christians have the attitude that they do not want to be bored with doctrines, but that all they want is simply to give them the applications. In effect, they say something like this: do not teach us doctrine, but simply get to the application. We are not interested in all the details in doctrine, so focus our attention on application. We live in a time of exploding information, so that if we want some doctrine, we could get it on the internet. Now, sadly, even some Christians who attend Bible teaching local churches have the same attitude, in that once their pastor begins to teach doctrine, they lose interest and cease to concentrate because they say it is too dry or it is too hard to understand. Now, Christians who are not interested in the teaching of doctrines are indeed ignorant of several facts concerning doctrine. There are several facts they are ignorant of. I'm going to mention some of these. A Christian who is not interested in doctrine does not know that believers have their greatest impact when teaching of doctrine and so of the Word of God flourishes. That's when Christians have their greatest impact. Now, this truth has been illustrated severally in the history of God's dealing with His people. In the Old Testament times, teaching of doctrine, of course, is equivalent to the teaching of the law. When the law was taught to Israel, it had impact on the people. Now, a good illustration of this fact was during the reign of the good king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. He encouraged the teaching of doctrine as contained in the law, and the impact was so great, not only on his people, but on the outside of those who live in Judah, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Second Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Second Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. It reads, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nathanael, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tob Adonijah, and the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Now I want you to notice what he did. He sent out people throughout Judah to start teaching the Levites and so on. And they, as they were teaching, look at what happened. So you notice then that it is because of the teaching of the word of God and its impact that a fear of the Lord fell on the king's neighbors, so they did not even attack him. Hence, the teaching of doctrine, so to say, had impact not only on those in Judah, but outside. That should tell us that doctrine or teaching of the word of God has impact on people in and outside the local area. So when we come to the New Testament times, we know that the early church had great impact in Jerusalem and beyond. Now, part of the reason for their impact is the teaching of the apostolic doctrines. For we are informed of the devotion of the early church to these in chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, apostles' teaching refers to apostolic doctrines, since the Greek word that means teaching also means doctrine. The fact is that the early church was devoted to apostolic doctrines. Thus, it is not surprising that the early church had great impact in their world. Now, the truth is that the church has its greatest impact when there is teaching of doctrines, and has least impact when it is not taught. Now, from the history of the church, we know that from about the 4th century of the Common Era to about the Middle Ages, there was very little doctrine taught, and consequently, the church had little impact. In fact, if anything, it went into darkness, more or less. Now, following the time of Reformation, there was great teaching of doctrine, so that the church had great impact in Europe. You will know that today. Now, this was also the case in the 19th century in this United States, when there was great teaching of doctrine, especially in the New England area. Now, if you read the sermons preached in those periods, they are full of doctrines. The pastors then did not give the shallow kind of sermons that we have today, where there is little doctrine taught. But theirs were full of doctrines and were not short, as most of the sermons today, people preach today, last less than an hour. Some of them really preach close to 2 hours. For sure, there are many today whose sermons are concerned with moralizing, more morality rather than doctrine. Now, those who ignore doctrine and focus on moralizing of believers are no different from those of the world religions that focus on the morality of their people. Now, the teaching of Christianity is different in that moralizing follows the teaching of doctrine for it to be impactful, for it to have an impact. That's the way it goes. There must be doctrine before you start moralizing. Now, another fact, a Christian who is not interested in doctrine does not know, is that without sound doctrine, Believer's application is not that strong. If you don't have sound doctrine, your application is going to be weak. That's what most people don't realize. In fact, such a believer is like the one who builds a house on a sandy soil instead of on the rock, as the Lord Jesus described in his parable of the wise and the foolish builders in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. It reads, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built." See, talk about foundation. You come to him, you learn doctrine. That's the foundation. Verse 49 says, "But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." You don't have doctrinal basis. You just hear it, but you don't have doctrinal basis. So the moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. So our concern, though, in this parable, as it applies to our message, is the importance of being able to withstand pressure amid the storms of this life. Now, if a Christian's living is not grounded in doctrine, then when there is challenge to the individual's application of the Word of God, then that person will give up. For example, a believer could find it difficult to continue to be forgiving those that harm the individual if the person is not firmly grounded on the Christian doctrine of forgiveness, knowing fully well that is the basis of you being a Christian, in a sense. Had there been no forgiveness of God on you, you will not be saved. If there has not been a continuous forgiveness by God on you, you will not enjoy a peaceful life as a Christian. So once that is grounded in you, then what happens is no matter how a person mistreats you, keep forgiving them. That's the basis. But those who do not want to forgive because they don't understand the basis of their own forgiveness. Thus then, all I'm saying is, if a believer should be grounded in the application of doctrine, then the person should first be grounded in doctrine. So that's the reason I say, those who are not interested in doctrine do not even know that they cannot be strong in its application, as a claim of application. Another fact, a Christian who is not interested in doctrine does not know, is that it is generally the pattern of the scripture to present doctrines before applications. Now, we were saying that this is the pattern we find in the scripture. Doctrine will come first before application. So if you say, skip the doctrine, this is the application, yes, your application will be weak. But the pattern in the scripture is, here is the doctrine. Based on this doctrine, this is the application expected of you as a believer. So in effect, applications are based on doctrines taught. Now let me illustrate this truth from the scripture, beginning with the Old Testament scripture. Now, doctrinal applications given to Israel is based on doctrine. Now, a good example of this fact is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. It reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate them and who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and the laws I give you today." Now, the requirement for Israel to be careful to follow the laws of God, given in verse 11 here, relates to the doctrines previously taught in this passage. That's the passage of Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 through 11. Now, the first doctrine taught in this passage to Israel is their unique relationship to the Lord. Israel is a devoted people to God. He has separated them from all the other nations to be his unique people in a unique relationship with him. That's the first doctrine, which is the same thing as a believer in Christ. That's the same thing that you have been set apart, you've been chosen, you're a unique person in Christ, so that you're not like others, although most of us don't remember that. Now, the second doctrine in this passage is election. Now, the Israelites are God's chosen people. Their election was not based on anything they did, but according to God's love and in keeping with his promise to their forefathers. And the third doctrine concerns God's character of faithfulness and justice. So, based on these doctrines, the Lord expected Israel to be faithful to him by doing what he has commanded them. And the same thing to you, me, as believers. If we claim to be his, the children of God, then if the one we serve, the one we claim is faithful, it follows that we also must be faithful. So you see then, if Israel understood these doctrines that we have identified, then it will not be difficult for them to strive to be faithful to the Lord by keeping the terms of his covenant relationship with them. Hence, we have the case of doctrines before application. That's the pattern. You've given all these things. Now you think about it. Why do we as believers keep learning and keep being challenged as to how to live for the Lord? It's because of who we are. That's the doctrine. We keep forgetting that. But the more we remember the privileged position that we occupy in Christ, then we understand why we're constantly hit with the requirement to obey him. So then, the point is, we see this pattern even in the Old Testament, that there is doctrine will come before application. Now, this pattern, though, is more pronounced in the New Testament epistles, since we have God's fuller revelation in the New Testament epistles. The apostle Paul advocates holy living to the Colossians because of doctrines communicated to them. Consider the command that is concerned with being heavenly minded, as recorded in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 read, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Now, the doctrine that the apostle first states here, though, is that of believers' union with Christ, as conveyed in that clause when he said, "You have been raised with Christ." He taught believers that they have shared in the life of Christ, the life of the resurrected Christ. Now, granting that this doctrine is something that human mind cannot truly comprehend, but must be accepted by faith or in faith. Nonetheless, it is a doctrine that has to be taught and accepted so that the apostle will state the application that is derived from the acceptance of this doctrine, that you are in union with Christ. Now, a believer who understands and accepts this doctrine is aware that Jesus Christ is in heaven, although as God is everywhere, but he's in heaven. Therefore, if a person is in Christ Jesus and Christ is in heaven, the implication is that that believer is positionally in heaven, or they're still on this planet. See, that is something that no human mind could come up with. How you can be sitting here now and you're already in heaven. See, that's why we know once you become a child of God, that's done there. You're going to heaven. Because you're here on this planet, you're already in heaven. Now that's, rack your brain and say, how can that be? There's no way human being can understand that. So these people couldn't have come up with it, except that the Holy Spirit revealed the truth that there's no way we could know without being revealed to us. So in this case, he tells them, yes, you are in Christ. Christ is in heaven. Therefore, if you're in him and he's in heaven, what are you? You're in heaven. He said, but wait a minute now, I'm sitting on this pew. Yes, that means that in your position, you're already in Christ. You're already in heaven. That's doctrine. Now, most Christians don't even know that. That's why they will walk around and act the way we do. Because we don't realize we're already in heaven. He said, what do you mean? I'm still suffering. Yeah, I know. That's what the Lord tells us. But we have to accept it, that we are already in him and he is in heaven. So then, this being the case, the apostle could then apply this truth, that you are already in heaven. Now remember the issue, you're already in heaven. That's the doctrinal teaching. So you're sitting on this pew now. So that implication is, of course, the thing that then leads us to the requirement that believers should be heavenly minded in the command when he says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, the command is for believers to keep desiring and seeking things associated with heaven. Because if you're already in heaven, by virtue of your position in Christ, then it makes sense to tell you to start looking for things in heaven. Don't worry about things on this planet. Don't get your mind so wrapped around it. You should be wrapped around something that's more important.
which is the Father to you in heaven. So you should be thinking about heavenly things. That's what he's saying. So, a believer who wants nothing but application will not understand the application of seeking things that are in heaven without understanding that such an individual is already positionally in heaven because of being in Christ. So, you know, if you say to somebody, seek something about a place you know nothing about, it doesn't make sense to you. But because doctrine says you are in Christ, Christ is in heaven, so you are a citizen of heaven, therefore what do? Look for the things about heaven. Then it makes sense. And then the believer can understand it. So all we're saying is it is when the believer understands then the doctrine of being already in heaven positionally that it makes sense to become concerned with heavenly matters. If you understand that you are a citizen of heaven, then it will also make sense to tell you to seek things that are associated with heaven. Now, without this doctrine that you are positionally in Christ and therefore positionally in heaven, you will not fully devote yourself to the command issued with respect to heavenly things and to avoid being worldly minded. Now, it doesn't mean you don't think about things on this planet. You have to make a living. No, that's not all that. What he's saying is, you put these things in perspective. You don't let them drag you down because you know you are looking for something better. So, in effect then, all we're saying is, you will be in a better position to be heavenly minded when you understand that your citizenship is in heaven and that because of your position in Christ, who is in heaven, you are already in heaven positionally. So it makes sense to think about the things where you belong. Now take another example of this pattern of doctrine before application as given by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter. The apostle commands us, believers, to rid ourselves of the vices associated with our sinful human nature. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. And hold on to First Peter in a way when you get it. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, reads this way. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, the command of this passage is for us believers to put aside anything that will contaminate our souls. If you have malice, your soul is contaminated. If you deceive people by your action or by what you say, your soul is contaminated. If you're hypocritical, your soul is already contaminated. If you go about slandering people, your soul is already contaminated. So the instruction, get rid of those things. Now this, so the command of this passage then is simply for believers to put anything that will contaminate their soul. Now this command is an application of two doctrines that the Apostle Peter, in this case the Holy Spirit through him, had taught that deal with purification and regeneration of believers, stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. This is the doctrine that comes before that command of chapter 2. And here's the doctrine. It says,
Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now it will not make sense though to instruct someone to ensure that the individual does not get involved in anything that will contaminate the soul unless the person understands that the soul has been purified at point of salvation and that the person has been regenerated. In other words, if you weren't different from what you used to be, why would you be told to do something that agrees with what you normally were? So why would you do that? Does the apostle stated the doctrine upon which the application is based? You are regenerated. You have been purified. Therefore, the commander maintain that purified state because you have the ability to do so. You are not spiritually alive before you weren't. So these are doctrines that have to be understood before hitting us with the application. So if you just go with the application, yeah, you are missing a whole lot and you won't be a strong believer in your application anyway. Still, take another example. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, wants us to love in a practical way. To love in a practical way. In other words, our love should never be only a matter of words, but of action. In other words, it is better never to say to a person, I love you, but show it in your action. And a lot of people say, I love you, and they turn around and hurt you. What kind of love is that? It's better you don't say it, but let your action do the talking for you. Now, so that is what is expected of us as believers. Now, this requirement that we show our love in action is based on doctrine of God's love that is demonstrated as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. First John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. First John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It reads, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So the apostle puts out the doctrine of love of God that indicates love is one that is demonstrable. That's one thing about true love. It has to be demonstrable. And it must also be sacrificial. Those two must be present if you have the genuine love. It must be demonstrable, what you demonstrate. And it must be sacrificial. So in effect then, love can only be understood. With these two things in mind, then love can only be understood by referring to the cross of Christ, where he sacrificed himself for us, showing us what love is. That's the doctrine. Look at love in action. Christ came to die for you and me, unworthy people, sinful people. Yeah, he died for us. He didn't say, well, I love you from afar. He came, paid the price, that's a sacrifice. Doesn't the doctrine of love is best understood by comprehending God's own love that is displayed on the cross as Christ offered himself for us. Now, if we understand this doctrine, then it makes sense to require us to show love in action to those who claim to love. In other words, if God showed us what love is, this is the doctrine. This is the doctrine. This is what love means. Here it is. God stepped out of heaven, took on a human form, lowered himself to raise us up in a way. And when he did that, he sacrificed a lot to do that. So you say, well, if you're going to understand love, that's what you need to understand. So if you cannot demonstrate it, if you cannot be, in other words, you sacrifice something in order to demonstrate that love to a person, if you can't do that, you don't have love. So, but by understanding that doctrine, then now when he tells us to, love our fellow believers as God has demonstrated to us, then we know what love will entail on our part. So in any event, the examples we have cited are sufficient to establish the fact that it is generally the pattern in the scripture to present doctrines before applications. Therefore, if you are a believer, you should never have the mindset that doctrine is not important or that it is hard to comprehend. If it is difficult for you to comprehend doctrine, then ask the Lord to enable you to understand the doctrines of the scripture. So we are saying then that you should focus on doctrine with the same intensity and concentration as you do with application, because doctrine is important in application. You must have a sound basis. If you don't have a sound basis, then when you run into trouble, you don't really can apply well. Now that's like those who go through professional training of any kind. You got to know the basis of what you're doing. Once you know it, you're going to run into situations that you never encountered before, but you go back to those basis. That's more like the doctrine. So in any case, we have stated then the message of Titus 3 verse 8 that we want to convey to you is this: that sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone. In other words, we're saying, if you don't have a sound doctrine, if you don't have sound basis, you cannot do the good work that will benefit everyone that God approves. Now, before we consider the details of this message, of the passage, we should consider a declaration of Apostle Paul that is concerned with the seriousness of the Word of God or its reliability. It is the seriousness regarding the Word of God or its reliability that the Apostle wrote in the first sentence of Titus 3 verse 8 that we're studying. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. Now the Greek literally reads this way: faithful the word. That's what the Greek reads. Now it reads in the NIV, this is a trustworthy saying. The Greek again says, faithful the word. Faithful the word. Now the formula, this is a trustworthy saying, or faithful the word, is one that appears only in the pastoral epistles of Apostle Paul and nowhere else in the New Testament. He used it a total of 5 times in his epistles. A first usage of the formula is when the apostle contemplated on God's grace in saving him despite his persecution of the church. As he thought about the grace of God, this man who has been going around killing Christians, he is not saved. As he thought about that, he was excited that Jesus Christ died for his sins. So that he could not help but declare in a very strong terms that it is a trustworthy fact that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. It reads, here is a trustworthy saying that desires full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Again, it doesn't mean that he's the worst sinner. He means he's the most notorious of all the sinners because of his persecution of the church. Now, the second time the apostle used this formula was regarding the qualifications of the spiritual leadership of a congregation. The apostle realized that it is an exciting thing for anyone to desire to be a spiritual leader, but at the same time, he was sure that such desire must be checked against God's word, which is always trustworthy. So he says that the criteria he stipulated for evaluating candidates for spiritual leadership in a local church are trustworthy, as he stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. It reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If one sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, he says, you can count on what he wrote here because it is reliable. Now, a third usage of this formula that we are considering is regarding the assertion of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that our full trust is in him. Now, these facts the apostle asserted are trustworthy. So he used the formula under consideration in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It reads, this is a trustworthy saying that desires full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, a fourth usage of the formula under consideration is to declare how reliable is the apostle's teaching about what we enjoy because of our relationship with Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. So you can count on that. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. That you can count on. Can also count on this. If we disown him, he will also disown us. He will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So one thing, though, that is clear in the usages so far that the apostle is concerned with, what he wrote being reliable or trustworthy. Now, that aside, the final usage of the formula is in the passage that we're studying, Titus 3 verse 8. Now, there is a problem of whether that formula, this is a trustworthy saying or simply faithful the word, refers to what preceded or what follows, or to both. That is to both what precedes and what follows. The context of the apostle having thought on several facts concerning our salvation suggests that the formula here is used to refer to what the apostle wrote previously instead of what follows. Although we cannot rule out the fact that it could refer to what follows, in which case the formula is used as an intermediate statement that applies to what preceded and what follows. Nonetheless, we contend though that although the formula could apply to what follows, but it is used primarily for what preceded, as that makes more sense than what follows, since the apostle had taught more doctrinal truths in what preceded than what follows. Furthermore, the application the apostle gave in what follows makes more sense if it is based on the doctrines that have already been taught by the apostle. Hence, we are certain that the formula, when it says, this is a trustworthy saying or faithful the word, refers to the doctrines the apostle had already taught in this epistle, specifically the doctrines of salvation in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Now, despite that some interpreters are of the opinion that the apostle was referring specifically only to chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, they exclude verse 4. Now, in any case, our concern is to understand what the apostle meant in our passage when he used the formula, this is a trustworthy saying or faithful the word. Now, we do this though by considering the two key words used in the text. The first key word is the word trustworthy of the NIV. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean faithful, or dependable, trustworthy. Now, it is in the sense of faithful that the apostle used the Greek word to encourage believers that God will keep an eye on the temptations or trials that come to them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It is, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, dependable. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Then when you are tempted, He will also provide you a way out so you can stand up under it." Now, it is in the sense of dependable, trustworthy, that the apostle used it to describe the attitude towards the word of God of the one who is to be appointed a spiritual leader, as we already considered in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Now, in our passage of Titus 3, verse 8, it is in the sense of dependability or trustworthiness that the Greek word is used. Now, the other word, the second word, the word saying of the NIV of Titus 3, verse 8, that is translated from a Greek word, logos, that
literally means what? But it has several other meanings. It may mean what we say, the Logos. Just like it's a Greek word, but we just capitalize it. L-O-G-O-S, the Logos. Now, in that way, the Logos is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is the way it is used in John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word. See, here the translators of the NIV use the capital letter to begin the word Word. But some will say, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Greek word may also mean word, in the sense of what one communicates or says, as in the instruction of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17 reads, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, whatever you say or do. Now the word also may mean command. The Greek word may mean command when it relates to God, as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 reads, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. See that phrase? A single command is literally from the Greek, one word. It can be summed up in one word. That's the way it is given in the Greek. But here it really means one command. Now the Greek word may also mean teaching, message, or instruction, as it is used by the Apostle Paul to refer to the false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. See that phrase, their teaching is literally their word. Now the Greek word also may refer to part of the scripture, and so it means saying, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Now, looking at the time, I think it's best to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll look at that passage.